Lord willing, this chapter of James's letter, in this section, verses 14 to 26, we've kind of broken it up into three parts, and so this is the third part. And as I said a couple of weeks ago, there's really just one point to all three of these sermons, one point to this section of Scripture, and that is that faith without works is dead. Charles Templeton made a profession of faith in 1936 at the age of 19. And he very soon started doing evangelistic work, which continued for at least 3 years in Canada as well as in several northeastern states in the U.S. In 1941, he founded a church in Toronto with some family members and a few friends. And at their first service, they had 112 people in attendance. Within 6 months, the 1,200-seat building was even full on Sunday nights. They had to turn people away. In 1945, Templeton met Billy Graham backstage at in Chicago at a Youth for Christ rally. It was at the Chicago Stadium. There were 20,000 teenagers in attendance at this rally. And these two evangelists became quick friends and really ministry partners, going on to tour together. As Graham was being introduced to preach one night, he leaned over to Templeton and he said, "Pray for me, Chuck. I'm scared to death." Billy Graham really looked up to Charles Templeton. But by 1948, his life, Templeton's life, and his worldview were beginning to go in a different direction than Billy Graham's. Doubts about the Christian faith were growing as he planned to enter seminary, Princeton Theological Seminary, and less than a decade later, by 1957, he would publicly declare that he had become an agnostic, meaning he didn't know if there was even a God. Well, 50 years later, a reporter and author by the name of Lee Strobel, you may have heard of him, he had an opportunity to interview Templeton. By this point, he was in his 80s and suffering from Alzheimer's, but he was still able to hold a clear conversation. And so I want to read to you a portion from Strobel's book, A Case for Faith, where he recounts the conversation. Strobel writes this: "How do you assess this Jesus? It seemed like the next logical question, but I wasn't ready for the response it would evoke." Templeton's body language softened. It was as if he suddenly felt relaxed and comfortable in talking about an old and dear friend. His voice, which at times had displayed such a sharp and insistent edge, now took on a melancholy and reflective tone. His guard seemingly down, he spoke in an unhurried pace, almost nostalgically, carefully choosing his words as he talked about Jesus. "He was," Templeton began, "the greatest human being who has ever lived. He was a moral genius. His ethical sense was unique. He was the intrinsically wisest person that I've ever encountered in my life or in my readings. His commitment was total and led to his own death, much to the detriment of the world. What could one say about him except that this was a form of greatness?" "I was taken aback," Strobel writes. "You sound like you really care about him," I said. "Well, yes, he's the most important thing in my life," came his reply. He stuttered, searching for the right word. "I know it may sound strange, but I have to say, I adore him. Everything good I know, everything decent I know, everything pure I know, I learned from Jesus. Yes, yes, and tough. Just look at Jesus. He castigated people. He was angry. People don't think of him that way, but they don't read the Bible. He had a righteous anger. He cared for the oppressed and exploited. There's no question that he had the greatest moral standard, the least duplicity, the greatest compassion of any human being in history. There have been many other wonderful people, but Jesus is Jesus." "Oh, but no," he said slowly. "He's the most..." He stopped and then started again. "In my view," he declared, "he's the most important human being who has ever existed." That's when Templeton uttered the words I never expected to hear from him. If I may put it this way, he said as his voice began to crack, I miss him. With that, tears flooded his eyes. He turned his head and looked downward, raising his left hand to shield his face from me. His shoulders bobbed as he wept. Templeton fought to compose himself. I could tell it wasn't like him to lose control in front of a stranger. He sighed and deeply wiped away a tear. After a few more awkward moments, he waved his hand dismissively. Finally, quietly but adamantly, he said, enough of that. In 2001, this former evangelist, ex-pastor, close friend of Billy Graham, died in unbelief, missing Jesus. How do you know if someone is saved? Charles Templeton made a public profession of faith, and he did some incredible works that, quite honestly, you and I will never do. And he died in unbelief, missing Jesus. What does it mean to have faith? Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, verse 28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Faith alone. No doctrine, no teaching of Scripture is more important, really, to us as Protestants, to evangelical theology, than the doctrine of justification by faith alone. During the Reformation, they called it sola fide. Martin Luther rightly said that the church stands or falls on this one doctrine alone. We are saved by faith alone. But James chapter 2, verse 24, that we've been talking about in this passage and what we're going to look at today, it really seems to contradict Paul here. It seems to contradict the whole idea of faith alone. When he says, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. So which is it? Faith alone or not by faith alone? Well, it's both, actually. See, Paul is concerned with confidence in our justification at the beginning of our Christian life. And James is writing about confidence in our salvation when we are well into our Christian life. And in fact, when we are approaching the end of our life. So, let's read today's passage, and then we're going to look at the examples of true faith that James gives us, and hopefully this will all come together. So, James chapter 2, I'm going to read the whole passage, verses 14 to 26 again, and we'll focus on 20 to 26. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Let's pray again. Lord, I pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see. Help us to understand your word this morning. Particularly this sort of confusing passage of Scripture, Lord. Help us to understand what it means to be saved by faith alone, but to a faith that is not alone. I pray, Lord, that we would prove our faith through our works, but not the other way around. Lord, I thank you for your word. Help us to understand. And in your name, amen. Paul starts this section here in verse 20 by saying, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? So in order to answer that question, James then proceeds to give them a couple of examples. Really, examples of faithful people from their own history. And he starts with the most logical, obvious example, Father Abraham. Verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? So in this verse right here, bringing up Abraham as an example, James is now moving from the hypothetical, right? Imagine somebody comes into your church. That's what he has said before. And he moves now to the historical. Everybody knew who Abraham was. And everyone would have known this specific account of Abraham and Isaac. And I read the account earlier. I'm not going to read it all again. It's found in Genesis 22, verses 1 to 18. But I want to read in that passage verses 12 to 14 again, just so that we can get the point of James's argument. So Genesis 22, verse 12. He said to him, you got to get the picture here. Isaac's bound and laying on the altar. Abraham has the knife in his hand over his head, ready to kill. You can imagine tears in both of their eyes. You can imagine Isaac very afraid and really not understanding what's happening. And yet, he hears a voice from heaven. In verse 12, he said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. James is telling us that it was Abraham's obedience of being willing to sacrifice his only son that justified him in God's eyes. So, does that mean that Abraham was only saved at this moment, the moment that he held the knife over his son? Let me ask this for you. Does that mean that you are only saved at the moment that you obey God in some kind of strenuous act of extreme devotion? Is that when you're saved? In the year 1511, I like history, so in the year 1511, Martin Luther, while climbing on his knees up the marble steps at one of the churches in Rome, trying to earn his salvation, he had an epiphany. He was trying to earn his salvation through completing a series of strenuous acts of devotion. One verse popped into his head, and it's Romans 1:16, which is actually Paul quoting Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 24. And that verse is this: "The righteous shall live by faith." See, James is saying that Abraham was able to prove his faith was real because he was willing to act on it. He gives an example of an experience that Abraham had long after God had already declared him righteous because of his faith. Now, you got to catch this. Genesis 22 takes place about 25 years after Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, which says this: "And he, Abraham, believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." Abraham proved that he was a doer of the word and not a hearer only when he obeyed God's command to offer up Isaac. Martin Luther was trying to earn his salvation by doing strenuous acts of devotion, and that's when he realized that the righteous shall live by faith. Abraham was living by faith, and he proved his faith when he was obedient. And God said to him in Genesis 22:12, "Now I know that you fear God." Now I know, we might say, now I know that you're a Christian because I can see it. I don't just hear the words, I can see it in your life. I find it interesting that really nowhere in Scripture does Scripture actually expound or explain God's request for the sacrifice of Isaac. One reason I think for this is because it is such a foundational event for the rest of Scripture. It is supposed to mirror God offering up his son. This is a story that's as much about what God wants as about what He doesn't want. See, unlike the false gods of all the other nations surrounding Abraham, the God of Abraham wanted a genuine faith that could be demonstrated, not just a sacrifice, not just works, not just a sacrifice of children. He wanted a genuine faith that he could see and that the world could see and that Abraham could see. Okay, let's move to verse 22 here of James 2. As I think that this verse is key to understanding James's context and his argument here. So, verse 22. You see that faith was active along with his deeds, and faith was completed by his works. In this verse, I think that there are two characteristics of Abraham's faith that we can see just from this verse. The first is that Abraham's faith was a growing faith. So James points out, he says this, faith was active along with his works. That means it was ongoing. His faith was ongoing. Abraham was always and constantly growing in his faith as he trusted God. So, if you've read through the accounts in Genesis, you may have noticed that Abraham was not perfect. Abraham repeatedly sinned. He repeatedly failed in his trusting of God in specific circumstances. But you will also see a man, Abraham, who trusted God ultimately. A man who believed in the promises of God. And it was because he believed in those promises of God that God counted it to him as righteousness. This is what faith is supposed to look like. It must work itself out in our daily lives. We should be able to see it in your life. This is what the Bible calls, the big word is sanctification. A lifetime of growing in obedience toward God. A lifetime of growing in holiness, of growing in Christ-likeness. Our faith as Christians must be a growing faith. There's a statement about churches that goes like this, if you're not growing, you're dying. I believe that this is true in the Christian life as well. I believe that there is no such thing in the Christian life as being mostly dead. Because being mostly dead is to be slightly alive, right? And that's impossible. You can't be slightly Christian. If you're not growing in your faith, then you're dead. And our faith must be a growing faith. Then Abraham's faith, we see in this verse 22, is also a mature faith. Now obviously, this is related to the first, the growing faith. But his growing faith could not be seen as mature until he acted on it. We do this all the time with our kids. We see them grow, and we give them more and more responsibility until one day we let them go because they've grown to maturity. Now when they're 20, maturity means something different than it does when you're 40, right? Maturity means something different than it does when you're 60, I've heard. But our growing and our maturing needs to be constant. Abraham's willingness to obey God, even in the most difficult circumstances, not only showed his faith to be real, but that it actually had grown to maturity. Flip back a couple pages to Hebrews chapter 11. This is the famous faith chapter in Scripture, in Hebrews, where the author of Hebrews, lays out several examples of faith. And he says in verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. See, Abraham's faith was not a mindless faith. He trusted in the promises of God. And when God told him, there in verse 18, through Isaac shall your offspring be named, he deduced, he figured out that since I'm going to be putting Isaac to death, God's going to raise him back to life. Abraham's faith was not mindless. It was a faith that had matured to the point that he was able to consider that God was even able to raise him from the dead. God hadn't promised that explicitly, but Abraham's mature faith trusted in the promises of God. And he tells his men in Genesis 22, "We will return to you. I and the boy are going up on the mountain and we're going to return." This is what a mature faith looks like. See, without action, faith cannot be mature or complete. Without action, there will be no perseverance. During your difficult trials, and without sustained perseverance as Abraham had, your faith will not be considered complete. And an incomplete faith is a dead faith. Look at verse 23. James 2, 23. "And the scripture was fulfilled that said, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God." The scripture was fulfilled. In other words, his profession of faith in Genesis 15, 6, Abraham believed God, was proven in Genesis 22, 12, years later, when God said, "Now I know that you fear God." Abraham's willingness to sacrifice Isaac was evidence that his earlier profession was real, that his faith was real, because he was obedient, even in extreme circumstances. He would do anything for his God. He would put it all on the line. The promises that God had told him, had promised him. He had been called by God. He had waited many years for this promised son. He had lived a life of literally following God's leading. All of this was put to the test, and it was proven to be genuine. His faith was proven to be real, and it can be clearly seen. So that God's response was, "Now I know." Abraham didn't know how it would all work out, but he believed. He trusted. He put his faith in God's really yet-to-be-revealed plan of salvation, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He was faithful. When we trust in God for salvation, our belief, our trust, is counted as righteousness. But not because we were faithful to a covenant, but because we fulfilled promises, not because we fulfilled promises, right? Our faith, our trust is counted as righteousness because Jesus fulfilled what is known as the new covenant, because Jesus kept his promises, because God kept his promises. And this is important because James doesn't stop here, because he also says, "And he was called a friend of God." Now, this is where it gets a little tricky, because this isn't a buddy. As Christians, we are not buddies with God. We don't sit on the back porch telling jokes to God, which is what I assume buddies do. Instead, Abraham became an intimate confidant of God. See, God didn't hide his plans from Abraham. He told him, for example, that he would destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. He listened to Abraham's pleas. God not only dealt with Abraham legally when he justified him, when he declared him righteous, but he also dealt with him personally. He initiated a relationship with Abraham and treated him as a friend. And this is available to us, this friendship with God. So often we pick one or the other, right? Righteousness or friendship. We focus on God's friendship and we forget his calls to obedience and holiness. We can't approach, I think that this is important, we can't approach a holy God in the same way that we get together with our buddies. We need to remember that. Or sometimes we go the other way and we focus on God's word, on righteousness and on piety, and we forget that God actually desires a real personal relationship with us. A unique relationship, a relationship that's based on faith and proven through obedience. Abraham's faith was a growing faith and it was a mature faith, and God changed his legal, eternal status from condemned to justified. And he changed their relationship from enemy to friend. And Abraham proved this through his obedience, through his works. Verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. This is the verse that looks like it's opposed to so much of Paul's teaching. So much of what Paul writes of salvation by faith alone, we see it especially in Romans and in Galatians, and it looks like it is opposed to this verse. And so which is it? Well, I heard one author put it this way. Paul is speaking of obstetrics, how new life begins. James, however, is dealing with pediatrics and geriatrics, with how Christian life grows and matures and ages. We are not saved by works of the law. We cannot be saved by works of the law, whether that is the Hebrew law or doing good deeds. But our faith is, our works, our good deeds is evidence that we really have a faith, that our faith is real. We are saved by faith alone, but we are not saved if our faith is alone. Listen to that verse again. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. James is returning to his main point here yet again, and it's this. It is through our actions that we prove the reality of our faith, of our profession of faith, through our actions. I know that I keep saying this over and over, especially as we've gone through this book and this last half of chapter 2 here, but there's no more important message for the church to hear. Because without this message, without the message of faith without works is dead, the next one that you very well might hear is, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Depart from me, for I never knew you." Our actions prove the reality of our faith. I'm going to keep hammering this home to us as long as God's word keeps hammering it home to me. I have a sign hanging in my study over here. I got it earlier this year at a conference I went to in Kentucky. It's a quote from Charles Spurgeon, and it says this, "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies." Faith without works is dead. I'm going to keep hammering this message home until we start to get it. See, your actions, your service, your works, your obedience, your love for one another will prove that your faith is real. It will prove it. And if you don't have those things, service, works, obedience, if you don't love one another, and yet you claim to be a Christian, you're deceiving yourselves. That's what the Bible teaches. Well, James now moves on to the second example of a faithful life, and it's not what you'd expect. Look at verse 25. "In the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way?" Rahab's story is told in Joshua chapter 2. We're not going to turn there this morning. But she was an inhabitant of the city of Jericho, which was really condemned by God and given to the people of Israel. But Rahab became a believer through hearing accounts of God's mighty acts on behalf of his people. I would encourage you to read Joshua 2. See, Rahab believed and she acted on that belief. And because of her belief, when spies came from Israel, she put them up. She hid them when her own king sought them. And eventually she helped them to escape. And so James starts verse 25 with this, "in the same way." Well, I want to point out really what should be the elephant in the room. There's virtually nothing the same between Rahab and Abraham. Rahab differs from Abraham in almost every possible way. Abraham was wealthy. He was generally a very moral man. He did have a few missteps along the way. He was the father of the Jewish nation. He was a very prominent leader. And at times, he even had the ear of kings. Rahab, on the other hand, was most likely poor. She was an immoral woman. She was a Canaanite outcast, a nobody even in her own society. She was, as James says, the prostitute, which is, in New Testament terms, a term for a classic sinner. Why on earth did James use Rahab as an example? Why not another patriarch? Why not Joseph or Moses? Why not Joshua or David? I think the reason that he goes with Rahab here in this verse is because Abraham and Rahab represent extremes on both ends of society. Everyone from the greatest leader to the most humble outcast need to live lives that are transformed in order to demonstrate the genuineness of their faith. It doesn't matter who you are. And faith is the only thing that they have in common, really. Obedience and faith. Along with the famous and celebrated ancestor of the Jewish people, the friend of God, James includes an obscure Gentile woman of low moral character. James's message is this: anyone is able of acting on his or her faith, patriarch or prostitute. They can act on your faith. It doesn't matter who you are or what you've done or where you've been. Well, this brings us to your faith, verse 26. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Does your faith work? Is it working for you? This verse really answers James's original question that he had asked back in verse 14 when he said, what good is it? Can that faith save? Faith apart from works. No, he's saying, dead faith cannot save. But I want to flip this around as we finish up this passage here in chapter 2. For those of us who have a living and active faith, I want to give you some assurance that your faith is real. Okay? So first, I'm going to give you four things. First, don't give yourself assurance that faith is real by asking yourself this question: have I professed faith in Christ in the past? Instead, ask yourself this question: am I trusting Christ for salvation right now? Do I trust Christ for my salvation right now? Yes, in the past is important. But Charles Templeton had professed faith in the past, and he walked away from it all, and he died in unbelief. Do you believe and trust in Christ for salvation today? Ask yourself that question tomorrow and the next day. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 to 23, just listen to this. Paul writes, "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard." Are you trusting Christ right now for your salvation? And if so, keep trusting Him. The second is this: is the Holy Spirit working in your life? There's a lot to this, and we're running out of time, but one of the ways in which we know that the Holy Spirit is working in our lives is by the fruit that is being produced. Are you growing in love? Are you growing in joy? Are you growing in peace? Are you growing in patience? Are you growing in kindness? Are you growing in goodness? Are you growing in faithfulness? Are you growing in gentleness? Are you growing in self-control? Would others agree with that assessment? Would they agree with you? Galatians tells us that those things are called the fruit of the Spirit. Is the Holy Spirit working in your life? Third, you can have assurance in your faith in the promises of God through your obedience to His Word. Jesus said in John 14, verse 15, He said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I want to point out that he wasn't just talking about the red letters. He was talking about all of God's Word, because it's all His Word. He's talking about the Bible. Think of it this way. Listen to how we read this earlier from Psalm 19, verse 10. I read this passage, but listen to how David describes God's law. He says, "It is more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb." Would you view God's Word that way? What is your attitude towards Scripture? Is it more to be desired than your paycheck? Than your savings account? And then finally, you can have the assurance of your faith if you can see a pattern of growth over time. This goes back to Abraham and Abraham's growth. As Christians, we grow, not just in Bible knowledge, but in spiritual maturity. For Martin Luther, and this is kind of ironic because he didn't like the book of James, but he said this. I know I've talked about Luther a few times today, but listen to this quote. "Oh, it is a living, busy, active, mighty thing, this faith. And so it is impossible for it not to do work, good works incessantly." It doesn't ask whether there are good works to do, but before the question arises, it's already done them. And it's always at the doing of them. "He who does not these works is a faithless man. He gropes and looks about after faith and good works and knows neither what faith is nor what good works are, though he talks and talks with many words about faith and good works." He just does it. He doesn't have to ask. He just does it. Well, not only are we as believers to stand confidently on God's Word, even in the midst of our trials and temptations, we're to count it all joy and stand steadfast. But we also need to be serving our brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to accept all members of God's family without showing favoritism. And we need to love and serve one another with a working faith, a visible faith. If we are going to be spiritually mature, if you are going to be spiritually mature, and if we are going to be as a church, we must be what God wants us to be, and we must do what God wants us to do. Obedience. See, faith without works is dead, and works without faith is useless. We must trust in the promises of God, and He will save you from your sins. What is the big promise of God? All the promises are yes in Jesus Christ. Jesus fulfilled all the promises of God. And so when we trust in the promises of God, we're saying that we trust in Jesus Christ. And when we trust in Jesus Christ, He will save you from your sins. And then you know what it looks like? You know what the Christian life looks like? It looks like us working out our salvation with fear and trembling, out of obedience and love and worship, serving Him, loving Him, loving His people. Let's pray. Lord, as we finish up this section and maybe are convicted, Lord, I pray that our works would flow from a heart of faith, not trying to earn our salvation, not trying to show off to other people that how good a Christian we are, how devoted we are, but that we would serve because we love You. We would serve out of gratefulness for what You have done in sending Your Son to die on the cross to take away our sins. That we would love one another and serve quietly because of